afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live again for an hour of live interaction by telephone. That is, if you call on the telephone, I'll talk to you, and we'll talk over the air. And if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, that's the largest part of the format of the program. You can also call if you have differences of opinion from the host, and we'll talk about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Richard, calling from Phoenix, Arizona. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. God bless you today.
Thank you.
Hey, I had a couple of questions, and then I'll hang up and just let you answer them. If you can, I was wondering, is there any evidence that we have of how many Jews were living in Judea just prior to the AD 70 Holocaust? And the second question would be, how many Jews perished in AD 70, not counting the ones that were taken away as slaves to Rome, but how many actually perished? And does it have any bearing whatsoever to Zechariah 13:8 and the two-thirds that are talked about there that die?
Well, that's good. That's good. I personally believe it does have bearing, but I don't think the two-thirds is a literal fraction. I believe that in Bible prophecy, one-third means a significant minority, and, of course, two-thirds would be the remainder, the majority. And likewise, I don't know that perishing, literally dying, is necessary as far as the body count, as much as simply to say the whole nation, as it were, died except for a remnant of it that did not, which was the Christians who came out. But as far as the actual numbers go, I've heard numbers. I don't remember, and I don't know the authority of them. I have heard that there were about 3 million Jews, I think, in the world at that time, of which I believe about a million lived in Israel. But at the time that the city of Jerusalem was besieged, the population was swelled by pilgrims from all over because it was Passover season. And so even though Palestine didn't have that many Jews living in it, most actually lived elsewhere, an extra large number of Jewish people were there at the time for the Passover. And they got trapped there when the siege took place. So I don't know the exact number. I've heard numbers quoted, but I don't know that anyone has got the specifics. I do think that Josephus gave a total of something like 700,000 or something he felt were killed. I've heard that before, but I'm not really sure if that's entirely true either. Because, of course, to figure out what Josephus, what the total number was, you'd have to take quite a few different stories where different numbers got killed in different stories in his work and total them up. But I don't know the exact figures. They are out there. People have quoted figures before. But with reference to Zechariah chapter 13 and the suggestion that two-thirds will be killed and only a third will be, you know, left intact, I've always understood that to be a reference to the fact that the majority of Israel came to an end, at least as a nation. The physical death of each of them would not be the most important factor here, as the fact that the nation itself was totally destroyed, and it was killed, as it were, and many of the individuals were killed, the rest were taken away, but that a minority, which I think is symbolized by a third, survived and was taken through the refining fire, as he says in verse 9. And that would be, I believe, the Christians. And Peter, you know, writing to the Christians, probably shortly before that time, talked about how the trial of our faith is refining us as gold is refining the fire in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I've often wondered whether he's alluding to this passage, that the Christians are the ones who are surviving and being refined through the process, but the majority of the nation, which doesn't have to be two-thirds or any particular specific majority, but just the majority, which is symbolized by two-thirds, would be destroyed.
Are you seeing this as the Are you saying, you said Christians, are you saying this as Jewish Christians, like the 144,000 that's talked about in the book of Revelation, which I know that you believe in, I also believe we're referring to 144,000 that were preserved through the Holocaust.
Right.
When you say Christian, are you referring to Jewish Christians, or are you what exactly is your take on that?
Well, in Zechariah 13, I believe it'd be the Jewish Christians. Now, when Peter's writing about being refined, he's not restricting it to Jewish Christians. He's writing to all the Christians in Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and so forth, you know, Galatia, Pisidia, wherever they are. So Peter's words would be more broadly referring to Christians being the ones who are going through the fire. But in Judea, the Christian Jews would be going through that. And I think that would... See, the passage says, I will bring one-third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. He says, they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. So he's talking about a third of the population of the Jews. And again, I don't take that as a literal third. I think
right.
It's figured. But the idea is that the minority, the remnant, will be spared. They will be refined through hard times. They will be owned by God, and God will own them back. And, I mean, they will own him back. And so... I just see the whole Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 as being related to that whole event. I believe that chapter 14 is also beginning with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD.
So it's possible then that these people that are mentioned as a third that get refined and don't die in the Holocaust, it's possible that it could also be synonymous with the 144,000 that are sealed of the 12 tribes.
Right, right. And again, I don't take the 144,000 as a literal number either. I just see these as references to the Jewish Christians who survived and who were spared despite the fact of a general judgment upon the nation.
I just thought of something, too, that you've talked about before. I wonder if you could shed some light on this. But you've talked about the fact that the 12 tribes could not be identified after Babylon. And so if that's the case, then what do we have going on in Revelation where we're talking about the 144,000 and them being preserved, Jews?
Well, there is reference, even in the New Testament, to the 12 tribes. James addresses his book in James 1:1 to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Mm-hmm. And I believe the 12 tribes is just a way of saying the whole nation of Israel. This doesn't mean that the people of Israel would know necessarily which of the 12 tribes they were from. I believe that before the Babylonian exile, and even before Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom in 722 B.C., many people from various tribes of the northern kingdom came down to be part of Judah. And that's because they didn't like the golden calves that Jeroboam set up. It says that quite a few people who were part of the northern kingdom defected and came down to Judah and became part of Judah. So these would be people from various of the 12 tribes, probably some of each of the 12 tribes, though we don't have a demographic breakdown given. But if it was a sizable number from the northern kingdom, there were 10 tribes up there, in all likelihood some from each of the 10 tribes later, because of this, they became part of the nation of Judah. And having become part of the nation of Judah, they probably intermarried with Judah. There's certainly nothing in their law that would discourage that. There was no forbidding of marriage between the tribes of Israel. So just by virtue of the randomness of people meeting and falling in love and getting married, almost certainly people of various tribes married and intermarried and so forth, and there's no reason to believe that the tribal identities of people from the 10 tribes were left uncompromised. I would think there'd be a rather mixture together. Now, there'd be some persons, maybe, who were an exception, who really kept distinct and who knew what tribe their ancestors were from many generations later. But even if not, the Jewish people would simply be the 12 tribes, all mixed up. You wouldn't have to necessarily say this man's from this tribe and this man's from that tribe. It's just that all 12 tribes are now represented in this race of Jews.
So, I kind of understand that. It sounds like what you're saying is that when James addresses the 12 tribes, he's saying that they do exist, but the people themselves may not be able to trace their ancestry because of what happened in Assyria and the other two captivities after
I'm saying there could be, in fact, distinct persons who could trace their tribe, or that God knew they were distinctly from one tribe. But even if they weren't, even if every last person was mixed tribal through mixed marriages, you know, and there wasn't really distinctly people of the tribe of, you know, Gad and of Naphtali and so forth, but that all the people from those tribes had intermixed with other tribes, and therefore it was just a big mixture. You still have the 12 tribes. They're just not distinct from each other. In other words, the 12 tribes is just a word that would refer to Israel, which all their ancestors were from the 12 tribes, whatever their particular mixture of tribal, you know, identity.
The 12 tribes can be accounted for without having this breakdown of Judah and all of these different tribes.
I believe that the Jewish people today, insofar as they have, you know, as they have really descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I say insofar as they have, because I think a lot of people who are called Jews today don't have Jewish blood in them. But if they're, you know, people who do, I think there's a possibility they have a mixture of several different tribes in different generations of their ancestors. It wouldn't be important because, you know, there's not tribal, there's not separate tribal destinies for them or anything like that. At one time there was. Back when they had tribal lands that had to stay in the family, they had to know what tribe they were of, because their inheritance in the land of Canaan was dependent on what was given to their tribe. But there's never been any significance to that since the land was taken from them, as far as, you know, in daily life or even in eternal life. It wouldn't matter what tribe you were of.
Okay, great, Steve. Thanks for spending the time with me today. And I'm glad I stayed on the phone. I got to ask you a couple of additional questions. Thanks.
All right, I'm glad you did, Richard. Thank you for calling.
Okay. Okay, have a great day.
Okay, bye now.
Okay, bye.
All right. We have now... Uh-oh, what happened? I just lost... I was about to activate another caller, and they disappeared from the line. And it was Lon and Josh. Apparently two callers. Lon and Josh, if you got bumped or something, cut off accidentally, please call back. I was just about ready to take your call. If you just got cold feet and don't want to go on the radio, that's another story. But if it was an accident of mine, I don't want you to miss out on being on the show. So please call back. And if you're not Lon or Josh, but you want to call anyway, you have questions about the Bible and want to call, or just difference of opinion, feel free. Here's the number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Max wrote to me and said, Steve, I have a question that's been bothering me a lot lately, and it's about the fossil record. He says, the fossil record seems to show that animals were already eating each other and had deformities long before humans came on the scene, or long before the fall of Adam and Eve, in other words. How can there be death and disease before the first humans? Please help. You can answer this on the radio. I'll be listening. Max. Okay, Max. Well, first of all, I cannot verify or deny that there were animals eating each other or having deformities before the fall of Adam and Eve. I don't know how long the animals and Adam and Eve existed before Adam and Eve fell. My impression is that Adam and Eve fell fairly soon after their creation, and they were created fairly soon after the animals, if we take Genesis literally. And therefore, there wouldn't be much time for animals to have developed deformities. Though there may have been a longer time there than I know, because the Bible doesn't tell us the time, how many generations of animals may have been born and died before Adam sinned. We know there were no new generations of people before Adam sinned, but animals, we don't know. Now, there are some people who would say that animals didn't die at all before Adam sinned, because Paul said that, especially in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that death came into the world through Adam, meaning through his sin. And so some have said, well, before Adam sinned, therefore there was no death. However, Paul is not talking about animals' death. He's talking about human death. He's saying, as death came by one man, so resurrection of the dead came by one man. So he's obviously talking about human experience. Humans died because of Adam, and humans will be raised from the dead because of Christ. There's no teaching in Scripture about animal resurrection, so Paul's words don't seem to be applicable to animals. He's not thinking about animals here. I have no reason to believe that God created animals immortal. I don't even believe that God created people immortal. I believe they were conditionally immortal. I think if they had eaten of the tree of life, they would have been immortal. But I don't think they were made immortal, much less were animals made immortal. And that means that over a period of time, they would have died whether man sinned or not. And that's not, at least I think so. The fact that it required man's sin to bring death to the animal kingdom would go far beyond what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. And it'd be an unnecessary burden to place upon the text. So I guess what I'm saying is, if animals had died and ate other animals, let us say, before Adam sinned, it would not be particularly a problem to me. Now, of course, if the assumption is that there were many generations of animals, maybe millions of years of creatures before Adam came on the scene, this would be making assumptions that I'm not really at this point prepared to make. I would have to ask, how is it known that these animals lived that long time before Adam? I know some of the ways that people make such claims. I know some of the scientific claims about how old certain fossils are. And frankly, I'm skeptical of the reliability of some of those claims. However, even if the claims are true, this would certainly raise questions about whether Genesis chapter 1 is literal. And it's possible, just possible, that it may not be. I take it literally, but I don't know that it's literal. I used to take Revelation literally too, but I don't anymore. And so, you know, people change their minds over years, and I may have to change my mind someday, but at this point, I think Genesis 1 is intended to be taken literally. If it turns out it isn't, then all bets are off. How many years there existed between the creation of the first day and the creation of the sixth day and so forth. So I don't really know. Honestly, there's two things I don't know. One thing is I don't know for sure that I'm right in saying that I take Genesis 1 literally. It could be that I'll be proven wrong someday. I don't know that I have been proven wrong yet, but I'm open to the possibility. I want to be open-minded to what evidence leads to, biblical evidence and other evidence. But as I see it, at this present time, in the state of my present limited understanding, I don't think that animals lived for very much long time before man lived. And I also don't really think that man lived for very long before he fell. So I'm not so sure I would agree that animals were deformed, had mutations or whatever, and were killing other animals before Adam sinned. But for me, it's not the issue it is to some people. For some people to argue for details of a young earth and a six-day literal creation and that this long time span of uniformitarianism and evolution is wrong and so forth, that's like a hill to die on for them. To me, the hill to die on is that God is our creator, and he owns us, and he created us in a manner either exactly like it's described in Genesis or in a way that's analogous to it if Genesis is not literal. But I don't really feel the need to know for sure time frames and things like that, since I don't know how that would change anything about my general belief system or my behavior. But my default position is I'm a young earth creationist and a flood geologist and so forth. In other words, I'm conservative on this. But that being so, it would cause doubts in my mind that animals had devolved or had mutated or so forth very much before Adam sinned. I don't know if they had the chance. And I'm not sure what evidence the scientists are using to say that these fossils are older than Adam. I know what kinds of evidences are sometimes brought for such kinds of claims, and I have not found it compelling. So that's all I can say. But if it were true that, God made these animals millions of years before he made man, it would simply mean that Genesis 1 isn't literal. Well, who knows, maybe it shouldn't be taken literally, but I'm not sure that anything has been lost by taking it literally, even if we're mistaken at this point. So I don't have a real ingenious answer to this question, partly because it's not something that I care as much about as some people do. I mean, not that I don't care about your question about the facts that bother you. I would have to gather much more information, do much more research, analyze a lot of information, and understand it more than I have. And to do that, I would have to be much more motivated. It would have to be more of a central concern to me to really justify that kind of analysis. So I'll just live with the fact that people sometimes make mistakes, including myself, and we'll just live with that. Okay? Someone else may be able to give you a much better informed answer than I can. I'm quite sure that's possible. Corrine from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
All right. Thanks a lot. I had a question. So recently I read the Book of Enoch. I'm not sure if you're familiar with it. I never before had I ever thought of anything of the other books, because I know they were, you know, they kind of kicked them out at the Council of Nicaea. I just wanted to know if you read the book and, you know, what do you think of it?
Okay, yeah, I don't know which books were kicked out of the Council of Nicaea. I know sometimes people say that a great number of them were, but the Council of Nicaea was not primarily a council to decide what books belonged in the Bible and which ones didn't. I think people who say that it was are mixing up the fact that there were, in fact, some councils where bishops gathered to decide what books should be included, what should not. And I guess the most famous council there was the Council of Nicaea, but it wasn't about that. Anyway, Enoch is not included in our Bible for the simple reason that it's not believed by very many people that it was written by Enoch. There might be a few people who believe it was written by Enoch, but most knowledgeable people would say not. The Book of Enoch appeared 100 or 200 years before Christ. No one knows exactly when, but it was in the period around or after the Maccabean period. The Book of Enoch was produced, and the author claimed to be Enoch, the seventh from Adam, which would be, of course, the Enoch in Genesis 5, the Enoch in the Old Testament. Now, Enoch in the Old Testament, in Genesis 5, wasn't living on earth 1 or 2 years before Christ. He was more like 4,000 years before, closer to 4,000 years before Christ. And so the person who wrote in the 2nd century B.C., who claimed to be Enoch, would presumably be lying, that he really isn't Enoch. Now, maybe lying isn't the right word for it, because there were a lot of books written around that period of time which we call the pseudepigraphal books. And pseudepigraphal means writing under a pen name. That is, somebody wrote a book but claimed to be somebody that he wasn't, usually someone famous from Old Testament history. The person writing was not really that famous person or any kind of a famous person at all, but they would give some kind of distinction to their book by claiming to be that person. Most scholars agree that Enoch was one of those books. That Enoch was written by somebody anonymously, but they wrote it pseudepigraphally. They put the name of Enoch on there and wrote it as if it was Enoch writing it. But that's not the only book of the type that was written like that. There were lots of books. All the, apocalyptic books were that way, and Enoch was one of them. Now, Enoch was written by a Jew, apparently, and it was enjoyed by Jewish readers and Christian readers. It's obvious that the writers of the New Testament were familiar with it. Jude actually quotes from Enoch at some length. And there are other writers, possibly Peter and 2 Peter and maybe some others, who seem to allude to things in the Book of Enoch. So they know of it. And therefore, it is a book that Christians apparently enjoyed reading. Jews enjoyed reading, and it may have had some impact on the way some people thought it. I know it had impact on the way the rabbis thought about the afterlife, because the picture of the afterlife that the rabbis taught later on is that which is found in Enoch, which Enoch's book got it from Greek and Egyptian mythology. So the Book of Enoch was not an inspired book. In other words, it wasn't written by Enoch. And it's not an inspired book, and that's one very good reason not to include it in the Bible. You know, if a book is not written by the person who claims to be writing it, you already have the first lie in the book. And you don't, when the first line in a book is a lie, it's not a very good way to start off a credible book.
Right. Okay. All right. Thanks a lot.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you. Okay. Our next caller is George from Sacramento. Thank you, George, for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I'm on the road and driving, so if you don't mind, I'll get my question and then get off and take it on the air.
Okay.
I don't get to listen all the time, but a week or so ago, I think, or maybe 10 days, I don't know, there was a discussion about Luke 22, about
the sword.
You know, Jesus telling him to take the swords, yeah.
Yeah.
And they said, here's two, and he said, that's enough. And you know what it struck me when I looked at that passage, and you know, this is what my question is: do you think this might be the case? Is it because there are other instances where this happened too? It was almost like Jesus said, "Well, we just you know the scripture needs to be fulfilled that I was numbered with the trespassers, so two swords is going to be enough to make to bring that about."
To make a criminal out of you guys, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. So in other words, it wasn't like, you know, it wasn't a commentary or a teaching on self-defense or on, you know, taking up arms or anything like that. It was more just like, well, the scripture needs to be fulfilled, so, you know, bring a couple swords, you know.
Well, that is definitely one of the explanations that is sometimes considered. And that if anyone lacks a sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For that which is written in me must be fulfilled. He was numbered with the transgressors. So many people feel that the quotation of that verse in Isaiah 53, that the Messiah would be numbered with transgressors, or that he'd be, as it were, a companion of transgressors. Jesus is saying, you know, we need to have one or two of you at least be a criminal here so I could be numbered with transgressors, you know. So we're going to need some swords. And as you said, you know, Peter, having a sword, actually did, resist arrest,
yeah,
you know,
did.
And so forth. So he was a transgressor, and so Jesus was numbered with them. But I guess the hardest part of seeing that explanation as explaining everything is that Jesus indicated that they all needed swords. If anyone doesn't have a sword, let him sell his garment and get one. And they said, here are two swords. And he said, it is enough. Now, it's true, two swords would be enough if all that's necessary is to have happen in the garden what happened. In fact, one sword would have been enough. But if one or two swords would be enough to fulfill that prophecy, the question then is, why did Jesus seem to speak as if there's some urgency in everyone having a sword and they should even sell their clothes if necessary to get them? Because two swords is enough if all we want to do is see someone draw a sword in the garden and resist arrest, and therefore now we've got Jesus numbered with transgressors. But it wouldn't be so necessary for all of them to have swords. And I wonder if Jesus changed his mind or what. You know, it's a very hard thing to put everything that was said in that brief space there into one interpretation.
Well, I'm wondering too. Maybe swords were expensive, and maybe he was basically—I don't know. Maybe he was really saying, just, you know, we need to get swords to sell, you know, what you have to do that, but not necessarily so everybody can have one. Unless maybe I'm just reading into it though.
Maybe. I mean, you may be right. Yeah, I don't know.
Yeah.
That passage remains mysterious to me.
Yeah. Well, that's good. And I started reading. I haven't finished it yet because I got interrupted. But I started reading your article on forceful resistance. I'm very interested in that particular topic because of where, you know, whether we should be involved in wars and things like that, be supporting that as Christians and all that. So, anyway, I really appreciate your teachings, and thank you very much for the opportunity to be on the air.
All right, George. Thanks for your call. I appreciate
it. Take care. Have fun.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Thank you. The article George was referring to is an article I wrote some years ago and published in a Christian magazine, which I wrote in response to a pastor who had written me a question about whether it's appropriate for Christians to use forcible resistance, that is to take weapons and fight off, you know, bad guys and things like that. And so I wrote a letter cataloging my thoughts on that from all the scriptures that I could think of that were relevant. And it does talk primarily about a person resisting or defending their family against, let's say, a home invasion. But it goes on to talk about the ethics of war and Christian involvement in war, with reference to, you know, the various things the New Testament says. And that article is available for anyone to read at any time for free. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, there's a link there that says topical articles, and you'll find that there's a few articles there, including that one, and you can read them if you want to. It's a pretty comprehensive article for its length. Anyway, thank you, George, for calling. Let's talk next to Larry from Las Vegas, Nevada. Larry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. We have missed you in Las Vegas.
Yeah, it's been a long time since I've been there.
Yeah, and when you came a couple of times, you were at my church, at St. Matthew's Episcopal Church. And I am at a quandary right now, so I want to ask you a question.
Okay.
And I'll give you a little bit of background. I've been Episcopalian since 1961, and I've been a member of St. Matthew since 77. And when the Episcopal Church accepted the gay and ordained gay priest, I was really upset about that because I know what the Bible says about that. I've studied it. And so I thought about leaving the Episcopal Church at that time, but I changed my mind because I've been at St. Matthew's for so long that we're like family. You know, we're really close-knit, and we care about each other. We're like everybody.
That's hard.
You know, good
That's
and bad
hard,
people.
Yeah.
But we just love each other. And I thought that this would never come to St. Matthew's. Well, that isn't the case. And we have a young boy. He was in my Sunday school class years ago. And now he has a partner, and he brings to church. And I could see it coming, so I asked the priest, I said, if he asked you to bless his union, would you do it? And she said, absolutely. And I said, well, what about what God's word says about this? And I heard a lot of rationalizations, and I said, why don't we do this? Why don't we get the family together and do a Bible study, and we look at every single reference to homosexuality in the Bible and see if we're on track, you know?
And that's a good suggestion.
Well, I really, the Holy Spirit's just ripping me apart. I'm on my road to Damascus, I'll tell you. I haven't, but they weren't willing to do that, and there was no doubt in her mind that she was going to perform this ceremony. And I said, you know, Jesus said in three of the Gospels that if anyone causes one of these little ones to sin, it'd be better a millstone be hung around their neck and be thrown into the sea.
That's right.
I said, if we bless this union, what we're telling this young man is what he's doing is okay with God. And I said, it's not okay with God. And so, I've been with it so long, and it's really tearing me up because I told the priest, I said, I cannot condone what you're doing. I cannot condone this relationship that this young man has. And I said, I got to tell him that, but I can't stay in this church if we're going to condone it. You know, I can't be a part of it.
That's a hard choice to make when you're, somewhat advanced in age, and you've spent a lifetime in one church. You know, it's the idea of changing, and like you said, there's a community of people who've loved each other. It's really cruel for a denomination to turn on its heels against what it stood for its whole history, and put people like you in the position of saying, listen, I still stand for what we used to stand for. Now you're forcing me to not only find another place to go to church, but to separate from the people who are my Christian family for the past, you know, 50 years. And, you know, how fair is that? And it's not very fair at all. It's nasty. It's a nasty direction for a church to go, to say, listen, we know that all you people came to the church under the understanding that we're going to follow the Bible, we're going to stand for what Jesus said, we're going to stand for holiness, for Christianity. But, you know, now that you've been here for 50 years, I just want to let you know we're not going to do that anymore. We're going to go a different direction, and like it or lump it.
Yeah, and I've talked to a lot of people that I love and respect there. I have a lot of responsibilities there because I've been there so long, and I'm, like you said, I'm 77 years old. I don't want to change my church, but
yeah,
I cannot condone what they're doing. And if I have no choice, I've either got to. And I said, why don't we do this? Why don't we study this? I would set it up work. And what I want to do is I want to invite some of our homosexual members to come and study with us and see how they rationalize their lifestyle with what the Bible says. You know, because there's a
now,
lot
you see,
of,
Larry, I think you're probably a little naive about their attitude, because, I mean, you're assuming that they are like you and me in that they would like to know what the Bible says, and that they would like to obey the Bible, and that they recognize the Bible as the authority that they're going to follow in their life. And therefore, what could be better than to sit down together and find out what the Bible says so we can all follow it? I don't think you're going to find that that's what their attitude is. Usually when people are endorsing homosexual marriage, they don't have the same attitude toward the Bible that you do. They think the Bible is, you know, outdated, or that it's, you know, it's not the authority we're going to go by. Because you can't. You can't take the Bible seriously and believe in homosexual marriage. So what you see is when the churches begin to embrace homosexual marriage, what they're saying is that the secular culture is a higher authority for us than God's Word is. In fact, there's a good chance they wouldn't even call it God's Word. They just say the Bible because they're not so sure it is God's Word, perhaps. Or if it is, they don't want to think about it that way. They want to think about it as something that's outdated, and that, you know, we need to be progressive. We need to move on from those things. And so, I mean, when you say, let's sit down and study the Bible, you'd be surprised. I don't think most of them want to study the Bible, because I don't think they want to know what the Bible says. They don't care about it. It's not an authority in their life. It's not the authority they want you to think it is. You know, people, a priest or a pastor or somebody who's teaching a congregation usually wants the congregation to think that they actually honor the Scriptures. In fact, they probably still use the Bible in their sermons. But when it comes to everyday life and decisions, the idea that the Bible should tell us how to please God and what to do and what's right and wrong, an awful lot of people have abandoned that conviction a long time ago, although they're still in pulpits.
Yeah,
I'm sorry to say that.
I have been down on my face.
I imagine. I feel sorry for you. And for others in the church who are betrayed. This is a betrayal.
Right.
This is a betrayal of the lifelong members of the church. Because you came to the church because they believed the Bible is the Word of God. They were standing for Christ and for what Christ taught. And now they've just decided to do something else. And, you know, it's not like you can say, okay, well, I'll just go somewhere else, no big deal. You're 77 years old, for crying out loud. You know, I mean, you're going to uproot and leave your church family of 50 years and just find something else now?
Yeah.
I mean, you may have to. You may have to, but that's cruel and unusual for a church to put you in that position. And it's not you that changed. It's not you that apostatized. They're the ones who left their foundation and decided to betray all the members. All the members that believed what the church used to teach are now betrayed.
And what really upsets me is the people that I know that are willing to go along with this because they think that it's okay. And
well, you know,
God says it's not okay. It's not okay.
Yeah, a very small percentage of Christians actually think for themselves about what's right and wrong. They figure, let the church tell me. And if the priesthood and the ministry of the church has apostatized from Scripture, then most of the congregation is going to go right along with them because they don't think for themselves.
And that's what I told the priest. I said, you know, if you say it's okay, this young man is going to think that it's what he's doing is okay with God, and it's not okay with God because God says it's not okay.
Right, and the priest won't only stumble that old man. That young man. It'll stumble the whole congregation that is going to follow the priest blindly. You know. So, in other words, there's one young man whose sin is going to be glossed over, and he's going to be told it's okay. But then there's going to be a whole congregation that isn't discerning and isn't thinking, and the priest should be telling the truth, but instead the priest is telling untruth so that they'll now be approving of sin everywhere they go.
Well, he will know that it's not the truth because I'm going to tell him face to face. And I'm going to tell him, you know, I love you like a brother. I said, and I love you enough to tell you that your lifestyle that you've chosen is not in the will of God.
Yeah.
And I said, and your responsibility is to read God's word for yourself. Don't take someone else's word for it, because your salvation depends on it.
Well, good for you. Good for you. I think in the context of the Episcopal Church, you might be sort of a relic, you know. I mean, there's not as many as there used to be, like you, you know, who are standing on the Word of God.
And I went and sat down with the bishop, too, and I talked to him, the Bishop of Nevada, and I told him exactly how it feels, just exactly what I told you. And
what did he say?
Well, he gave me a quote. He said that Abraham Lincoln said that no one has ever made a pancake so thin that it doesn't have two sides. And he says there are two sides to every issue. And he said there are people in the Episcopal Church that feel like you do, and there are other people on the other side that feel like...
Well, that's just stating the obvious. There's people on every side of every issue who say it differently.
Right.
The question is, what side is God on? And
right.
Should the church
be
on God's side? What a dodge. What a dodge of responsibility that was.
But I did tell him what I wanted to do about studying the Bible. He said, studying the Bible is good. He thought that was a great idea, that we get gather everybody together and sit down and discuss it and just concentrate on the parts of the Scripture that talk about homosexuality and study it and then see how the gay community is rationalizing what's being said. To me, it's black and white. There's no ands and buts about it.
I think you can easily enough find out what God thinks about homosexuality by reading the passages that are about homosexuality. But you could also discover it if you didn't read any of the passages about homosexuality and you just read what it says about sex, what it says about marriage. Right. You know, the Bible has a specific teaching about sex and marriage, and if it never had a single word about homosexuality, you could know from what it says about marriage that homosexuality does not conform to what the Bible says about that subject.
And not only that, if you look at the way we were created, God that created us and the way he created us, but that's not normal. I mean, it doesn't take a genius to look and see how the body is made to know that that's not normal.
Well, you know, you are right, and the society has lost its sense. You know, what they would say is, no, it's normal for me to do what's natural for me. And Larry, it's not natural for you to be attracted to the same sex, but it's natural for me. I've always been attracted to the same sex, so don't tell me it's not normal. It's very natural for me. Well, if they're saying that, then what about those really rare people who can only be sexually aroused by children? Or those really twisted people who are aroused by animals? I mean, is that natural for them then? And we can't say it's not normal. You know, I mean, just because something feels natural to a really tiny, tiny, tiny percentage of the population, instead of saying that that's normal, we should say that's dysfunctional. You know, and we're not hating someone to say it's dysfunctional. We're just saying, let's be real. This is not normal. It's not natural. It might feel natural to you, but every kind of weird perversion that most of our homosexual friends would not approve of feels natural to somebody.
Right.
You know, there's someone out there. I mean, homosexuals make up a very tiny percentage of the population, and there's even smaller percentages of the population who believe in doing things that even most homosexuals would think were evil. So it's not any reasonable argument to say, well, it feels natural to me and a few other people, relatively few in the population, but of course, it seems like a lot because we all get out and march together down the streets of San Francisco or something. But the truth is, the percentages are pretty small. And if something is true of 3% or less of the population and seems, unnatural to 97%, then instead of saying, well, there's a new natural, a new norm, it's, no one wants to say that anyone else is wrong. No one else wants to say, except Christians. You know, that is to say, they want to say Christians are wrong. But nobody else can be wrong. But there is right and wrong. And it's somehow our nation has simply lost sight of it or doesn't want to see it. And your church, unfortunately, has gone that way. And it's not the only one. There's a lot of churches going that way. And I know you've been trying to hold it off. I don't know how things are going to go, but I'm not real optimistic about your situation.
Well, I knew in my heart it was coming. I just didn't want to admit it. And I kept thinking, well, our congregation is different. We'll never get to that point. But we have there's one couple there, two females, and they've been together for 40 years, and they're very loving and caring. And when you observe them and how loving and caring they are, and you say, this is beautiful. But it's still not right.
You know, every homosexual couple I've seen have been very loving and caring. And you know what? I'm really loving and caring toward my children. And that's just great. Unless someone suggests I should be having sex with them. That's perverted, you know? It's okay to be loving and caring toward anyone you want to. But when you talk about having sex with them, that's not the same. Being loving and caring is one thing. Having sex is another story. And I hope that I'm loving and caring toward every man and every woman I meet. But I'm not going to have sex with them all. It would be evil to have sex with them all, you know? So when people say, well, these are very loving people, these are very caring people, I say, good, all of us should be very loving and caring people. It's good that they are. And they could be loving and caring people without having sex, in which case they'd be much more perfect. You know, they'd be, they could be celibate and loving people, yeah.
Yeah, I brought that up. I was talking to one of my friends that I really love and respect in the church. And I said, you know, if we didn't have sex, they just loved and cared for each other, lived together, there would be nothing wrong with it. And he said, yes, but if they looked at each other with lust in their eyes and hearts, and what Jesus said, they sinned anyway.
Oh, so go ahead and do it physically, right? So if I happen to be going down the street and I see a woman and lust arises in my heart, then, hey, what the heck, why not just go rape her, you know? Yeah. That makes sense? Yeah, right. Yeah. No, the truth is, if you look at another person with lust, whether it's of the same sex or different sex, you need to turn your head the other direction and not look at them and fight that. That's called a temptation. You try to get rid of that. You try to resist that. And, you know, we're not talking about who people are allowed to love or be caring toward. We want everyone to love and to be caring toward everyone else. We're talking about something more specific, and they try to blur the issue. They try to make us forget what it's really about. They say, who are you to tell me who I can love? I'm not telling you who you can love. I'm thinking you should love everybody. I'm not talking about who you love. I'm talking about who you're sleeping with. And, you know, I love my neighbor, but I don't sleep with him. The society has simply become blind and has become muddled in their thinking. And why would that be, I wonder? Because they're not going by the Word of God. The society, when the Word of God was taught and believed by the majority of society, it was a pretty clear-thinking society. You put the Word of God aside, and we just go berserk.
All right.
Well, Larry, I've got to take some more calls. There's quite a few people waiting.
Thank you so much, Steve, for giving me so much of your time, and I really appreciate it. And I hate to take so much time, but my heart is so heavy.
I know it is. I'm sorry. My heart's heavy for you, too. God bless you, Larry. All right. Bye now. And this is what it comes to. Old faithful Christians being betrayed by churches because they want to be politically correct instead of following Jesus. All right, let's talk to Maria from Sausalito, California. Maria, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. Yeah. And the whole thing is basis. Is the denial of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments tell you exactly what you're supposed to do, and that is love God with all your heart and soul. And you have to keep the Ten Commandments, and they deny the Ten Commandments with the committing adultery. Anything outside being married in the eyes of God in the church is adultery.
The definition of adultery is when two people are having sex and one of them is married to somebody else. That's adultery.
One form of adultery, but there's another one.
No, that is the definition of adultery. There are other words like fornication, and maybe you're thinking of fornication. fornication means any kind of sexual sin, which includes adultery and others. Adultery, bestiality, homosexuality, incest, any kind of sexual sin is part of fornication in the Bible. And I think maybe that's what you're thinking of. Now, the Ten Commandments say don't commit adultery. They don't say fornication. They don't say anything about... The Ten Commandments don't say anything about actually homosexuality directly or necessarily even indirectly, but they're not the only commands God has given. The whole duty of man is not necessarily to keep the Ten Commandments. We're supposed to keep all the commandments of God. Jesus said, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. So not just, Ten Commandments. There's a lot more than that. So... I would have to disagree with you when I say it's the Ten Commandments that are going to solve the problem. I'm afraid the law doesn't solve the problem. Sin, it just defines sin. But there's far more than the Ten Commandments even that need to be considered, and that is the Lordship of Jesus Christ and everything he said. Albert from Monterey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I would like to answer the question on taking up the sword.
Okay.
And Jesus... gave that instruction at the end of the disciples' ministry. But if you look at the beginning of the disciples' ministry, he also gave a set of instructions. And at the end of that, he said, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And he defined what that meant by it would be a division between brother and sister and father and mother.
Yeah. Yeah.
So taking up the sword actually answers the last gentleman's question. It will cause division if you take up the sword of truth between people.
Well, that's an interesting juxtaposition of the two passages. Yeah, because certainly when Jesus said, I came to bring a sword, that's in Matthew. In the Luke,
yeah.
The parallel in Luke says division. Yeah, I came to bring division. So a sword represents division. Now, when Jesus said, if you have no sword, sell your garment and buy a sword, I'm
well,
not
that
sure.
Be, that would be yeah. like saying, whatever it takes,
yeah.
do
okay.
this. And when he said it is enough, I think it would be better to say enough already.
Enough
they,
of
they
this.
Weren't,
yeah.
They weren't getting the concept. They were thinking in the natural rather than remembering their first commission and that comment that followed.
Yeah, I'm inclined to agree with you about that. It still, even with those considerations, still isn't as clear as I'd like it to be. But I tend to think you're right on some of those points.
Okay, have a good day.
Okay, Albert. God bless you. Thanks for calling.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on Monday through Friday, and that means this being Friday, we're going to have a little break here for a couple days. Got the weekend coming up, and we'll be back, Lord willing, on Monday to do the same thing. You know how long we've been doing this? We've been doing this Monday through Friday since 1997, with one exception. I actually took a hiatus for a year from 2001 to 2003 or so. It was almost exactly a year off. But apart from that, every single weekday for 18 years, we've been doing this show. And we do it pretty much the same way. Usually it's always the questions and answers. And so if the Lord wills, we'll be here Monday doing it still. And if you're not a regular listener, you should change that. Become a regular listener and a caller. We also have a website which is loaded with resources, and you can't find anything there for sale because we won't sell you anything. It's all free. Hundreds of MP3 files, of lectures, Bible studies. There's printed material, all free. And it's not bad stuff. It's worth more than we're charging for it, I'll tell you that. It's at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Now, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to the website and donate from there, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. God bless.